Young people, come and join me this morning. How's everybody doing? Did you have a good Thanksgiving?
Yep.
Awesome. Yay! Cheering section. Come on, Caitlin. I am so glad to see everybody here today. You know what I have in here? Can anybody tell me what that is? Yes, what?
Sand?
It is. It's sand. Okay, now this is what I'd like to do. I want to give each one of you one grain. Okay, I'm going to give each one of you one grain of sand, and then I want you to do a favor for me. I want you to walk to New Jersey, and I want you to put it on the beach. And I want you to pick up a grain of sand on the beach, and I want you to bring it back to me here. Okay, you guys ready? No, you're not ready?
No.
You guys wimping out on me? Okay. Well, how long do you think that would take? How long do you think it would take?
A million years.
A million years? I'm not so sure. I don't know. You know, I'm thinking, now that I look at this sand, now that I look at the grains of that sand, you see the grains? Now that I look at them, I'm thinking maybe I'm asking you guys to do too much. Okay? Because what I really think is that we would never, ever empty this container, much less take all the sand off the beach. I mean, you know, Hurricane Sandy couldn't even do that, right? Okay. So what I wanted to talk to you about is eternity. The fact that we could never take every piece of sand and take it to New Jersey and walk back with another grain of sand. We could never, ever do that. It would take longer than we could count, right? And we would never be done, right? And even if I just gave you one of these pieces of sand and you just walked to New Jersey and you put it on the beach and didn't bring any back, we would really never empty this little bitty container. And it's just a little bitty container, would we? Never. That's what eternity is. And the Lord tells us that for everybody who has Jesus in their hearts, that we will spend eternity with him. So, what do you think that means? If we know that eternity, we would never, ever be able to empty this ever out, and that would be eternity, what is eternity with the Lord then? What do you think? What is eternity with the Lord? You think it's forever? It's forever. That's really cool. You know, on this earth, we don't have forever here on this earth, but we have forever with God when we have Jesus in our hearts, and that's a pretty cool thing. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we thank you so much that when we have Jesus in our hearts, that we have eternity with you. We have eternity in heaven, and we pray that when we know the difference, that we all would accept your Son to sit on the throne of our hearts, just like a king. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Okay, I think right in front of Michaela there are your goodies. And I think Mrs. Palacki has junior church. You know, in the early life of Muhammad, we are told that he actually had some interaction with some Christian missionaries. Way back when, he had some interaction with some Christian missionaries. And he apparently misunderstood the message of the Christian missionaries. And of course, back then, of course, they were Roman Catholic missionaries. And he misunderstood the fact that Christians worship God. We know we worship God as one. But what he misunderstood was he thought that the missionaries were also worshiping Mary. And he had a real problem with that. And so as he developed his theology over time, he was turned off by Christianity because he really thought monotheism, which was not the order of the day, was a good thing. But he thought that Christian missionaries, even though they said they were monotheists, that they were worshiping Mary as well as God, and he took real exception with that. He didn't think that Christian missionaries were living their lives honoring God. He thought they were looking at other things. Now, the same can be said of Mohandas Gandhi. We all know the name of Gandhi. And he actually ran into some Christian missionaries when he was young as well. And he thought that Christian missionaries were really pretty lukewarm in their faith. He thought they were pretty hypocritical. He thought they were pretty self-indulgent. Because, you see, he knew some of them while he was going to school in England. He was talking to some missionaries one time, and this is a quote. "I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians." Isn't that sad? What a tragedy that these two men who have changed the course of history discarded Christianity early on in their lives. And pretty much they did that because of Christians themselves. Now, you know as well as I do that it isn't very hard to find a lukewarm Christian. People who call themselves Christians, but who've only partially surrendered their lives to the Lordship of Christ. And that kind of half surrender is one of the things that we're going to talk about today in this message from 2 Samuel chapter 3 in our ongoing study of, yes, you guessed it, the life of David. Or how did Mark put it last night? The seemingly endless sermon series of David. Now, to get started, David is now king in Israel, but he is only king of part of it. There are loyalists to dead King Saul. They're refusing to yield to God's will. The Philistine enemies occupy some of the biggest cities, and they raid the ones that are left. David rules over Judah from Hebron, and that's what he continued to do for 7.5 years. The fourth son of Saul, Ish-bosheth, is a puppet king for Saul's old general, Abner. So hear the word of God in 2 Samuel 3, beginning with verse 1. And if you're following along, it's on page 471 in your pew Bible. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that David had kind of settled in Hebron, and he got stronger day by day. And we can really see that because of the verses that follow. You see, David is expanding his territory as well as his family. Six wives and six sons are mentioned in verses 2 through 5. And there were probably daughters born during this time as well. David's family is growing, but that's not the end of it. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 5, much later, verses 12 through 13, after David is finally made king over all of Israel, we read these words. "Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and more wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him." So, here's the deal. Do you think that maybe we should just take a moment to consider David's polygamy? Let's do that, okay? Did God approve of it? Is polygamy right or wrong? Should polygamy be allowed today? After all, it's in the Bible. Well, first and foremost, God did not approve of David's polygamy. So men, just get over it, okay? I'm just going to say that right now. How we know that God did not approve of David's polygamy is because of Deuteronomy 17:17 that forbids the very thing that David is doing. Speaking of the kings of Israel, it says, "He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray." Now, for a second reason, God never intended polygamy to be the rule of the day. From the very beginning, the terminology describing marriage was always, "and the two should become one." The two, only the two, should become one flesh. Monogamy in marriage is supposed to be a reflection of the relationship between Christ to his one true bride. And we know that his one true bride is the church. The first mention of polygamy in the Bible is Lamech, the descendant of the lawless line of Cain. Okay, now the third thing is, even though God didn't immediately send a lightning bolt to stop David from taking more and more wives, From this point on in David's life, he pays for it. The more wives that David took, the higher price he started to pay. The more wives that David took, the more trouble that he had in his personal life. No amens from the men in the congregation. In the end, his inability to control himself is the major reason the country breaks up, especially after Solomon. Now, I know that since polygamy is illegal in the United States, we really don't have a problem with it here. Well, at least not in this geographic location. But you might have had a problem misunderstanding that God somehow let David get away with ignoring his laws. And that's why I mention it here. David did not get away with polygamy. He practiced polygamy, but he did not get away with it. From the list of sons and wives in 2 Samuel 3 alone, we can trace all of the grief that happened with rivalries and rebellion and murder and rape and treason. I could probably go on if I would have taken the time to look. This was not a warm, fuzzy, close-knit family, okay? And even though God didn't send the lightning immediately, no one ignores God's laws and gets away with it, whether it's polygamy or whether it's anything else. Now, we remember Abner who put Ishbosheth on the throne, Abner who was Saul's old general. Abner was shrewd, egotistical, politically maneuvering, and he first tried to grab control of Saul's kingdom by putting poor Ishbosheth, Saul's fourth weak son, on the throne. Now, he soon gets it that Ishbosheth is not going to cut it, that he isn't even a strong enough figure to be a figurehead. And Abner starts realizing that Ishbosheth is the losing side. So being the opportunist, Abner actually tries to switch sides. So listen to verses 6 through 21. Prepare your hearts for the reading of God's holy word. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now, Saul had had a concubine named Rispa, daughter of Ai. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said, so he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David, yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will bring you all of Israel, and I will bring all of Israel over to you." "Good," said David, "I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, son of Saul, demanding, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." So Ishbosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband Peltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go back home." So he went back. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole tribe of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, when Abner, who had 20 men, came with David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may rule over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Now Saul, what we know, had a whole lot of concubines and a whole lot of wives, all right? And when he died, he left what amounted to a king's harem. And apparently, since the cat was away, the mouse decided to play, and Abner had invaded Saul's harem for his own purposes. And when Ishbosheth caught Abner with his hand in the cookie jar, Abner was furious. Abner was the one who was furious. You know, Abner's like, do you know who you're talking to? I mean, do you know who you're talking to? Do you know what my name is? After all he had done for Ishbosheth, he said, Abner thought he should be able to get his own way. After all, he should have respected who Abner was. So in an egotistical tizzy, Abner announces that he's changing sides because he does not want to be accountable for his behavior. Now notice, Abner never denied the accusation that Ishbosheth made against him, so we can assume he was guilty. It's just he thought he should get special treatment. He thought he should get special favors because of who he was, because of who his family was. But here is what we need to learn from Abner. When we have been given the privilege of accomplishing great things, it's because God has given us the privilege and the skill to do it. It isn't because we are so great in ourselves. We are not all that in a bag of chips. So we need not boast. We need not expect special favors. You know, a track record of faithfulness and sacrifice and accomplishment, that's all great stuff. But it does not buy us special treatment. It doesn't give us special favors. And one more thing to notice about Abner's statement before we leave it. According to verse 9 and 10, Abner was aware of the fact that the Lord's will was to put David on the throne of Israel. Did you hear that? And Abner absolutely knew that David was God's choice, but he had spent years trying to help Saul kill him. And not only that, after Saul's death, Abner's the one who stirred up discontent to David. He prevented David from taking his rightful place as king of the country. He stirred up because he wanted power for himself. Abner was a godless man. He had no concern for God's will unless it benefited him personally, which in this case it did. He realized he was on the losing side. He decided to switch. So suddenly, he is acting like an apostle of the Lord. He is a champion of the Lord's cause, because he is going to put David on the throne because it suits him. He was acting like the one, by golly, I'm going to make sure the Lord's will's carried out now. Yeah, where was he? It was after it fell apart for him. Talk about arrogance. Two things I want to say about that. First, listening to God and submitting to God's will when it is only convenient for you stinks. It stinks like high heavens to the Lord, because it sure did stink here. And second, when God decides that it's time to move, he doesn't need anyone to make it happen, most of all a selfish, two-faced compromiser like Abner. Because of his selfish motives, Abner, who isn't getting his own way with Ishbosheth, okay, suddenly views himself as God's gift to David. Now, if you want to know what God thought about this, I just want to give you a hint. Abner's dead before the end of this chapter. Okay, that's a sneak peek. So Abner wasted no time in going to David. Curiously enough, David accepts Abner's offer to deliver the kingdom. But David saw some things that needed to be taken care of. Remember Michael? David's first wife, she was Saul's daughter, given to somebody else after David was exiled. That was an insult. That was an insult. It was an affront to David, and he never got over it. So, you see, God had chosen David. He was a man of integrity. David was willing to put God's will before his own, but he knew that it was an insult to his position, not just him personally. So God lifted him up. God does the same with us, by the way. But David got Michael back. So Abner calls this meeting with the elders of Israel. He went through the countryside, and this is what he says to the people, verses 17, 18. For some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, by my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Now this is what I'd like to do with those words. I kind of want to make a comparison for us. Some of us have been, or we are now, like the people Abner is speaking to. In the past, we have wanted David's greatest son, Jesus. We have wanted him to be king over us. And we have thought about how wonderful it might be to have Christ rule over our whole lives. And we have thought that it would be such a good thing to say we are a Christian and know that it's really true. And deep down, we have thought these things, but we knew that we would have to pay a price. So there has been this war that has been going on in our lives. It's been going on between our flesh and been going on between our spirit, between what we want to do and what we know we should do. You know, for sure, you know, we made Christ Lord over part of our lives. I mean, we are not so dumb as to think we don't need him at all. And we come to church, you know, and we sing a little, and we give a little, and we pray a little, and we were baptized, and we've been confirmed. But we know that that's not a reflection of what's really going on inside of us. We know deep down we have not surrendered to his rule. We still want our own way. We still think we're God's policemen. We know there are other kings in our lives. We've allowed Jesus to rule in Hebron, but he has not ruled over our whole lives. Now, we've considered it a number of times, and we have certainly heard a lot of preaching. We've even been convicted in our hearts, but somehow we just never stepped over the line because we always just hesitated, because the problems are just too big and the consequences might be too serious. Complications, interference with the way we want to live our lives. I mean, we're just not sure about that. If I'm describing you, then listen while I draw just a couple parallels in this little story. Now, the first thing is this. You probably remember from the earlier sermons in this series that David did not force his rule over Israel. He took only what the Israelites offered him, which to this date was Hebron. You need to realize that Jesus will not force his rule over your lives either. You know, if you want to step out from underneath the umbrella of the Lord, he will let you do that. If he comes to rule in your life totally, he will only do that because you asked him to. If you still want your own way, then you have not put Jesus as Lord over your whole life. Now that's kind of important, because you may have been waiting for him to somehow force his way into your life, somehow make this decision for you. Well, he is not going to do that. He will stand at that door and knock, as in that old picture, but you know there's no doorknob on that door. You know you can only open that from the inside. That's the wisdom of that picture, right? If you die without him in your heart, the blame will be yours, not his. And a second parallel is this. Because you have never given Christ your whole life, the whole land of your life, the enemy has had a heyday with you. He has messed with you. Israel couldn't resist the Philistines this time because the nation was divided. In the same way, you are and will continue to be powerless against the enemy of your soul, until your life is united behind the one king. Maybe that's the reason why you never really had any real spiritual growth in your family, in your life. Because a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A third parallel is this. Israel was standing at the crossroads at this point in history. Deliverance from their enemies, or final defeat and ruin, depending on who it was they decided to lead them. There could not be two kings. In Scripture it says, man cannot serve two masters. We forget that, don't we? Verse 18 says, "By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of their enemies." In the same way, the New Testament says, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he is the only one who will save the people from their sins." You might be standing at a crossroads right now, just like Israel was. And I want to say something that I know that some of you need to hear. And I want you to hear me clearly. According to the Word of God, Jesus must be king over your entire life, or he cannot be your Savior. And that's brutal, but it's the truth. David had to be king over all of Israel, or he never could have delivered them from the Philistines. Jesus said it this way, "He who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Now, I'm told that there are words on the cathedral in Laubach, Germany, and these are the words that are inscribed on the wall of that cathedral, probably empty. "Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master, but obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not." You know, Jesus warned all of us in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, right now, I want you to answer this question before the God who you say you are here to worship this morning. Have you surrendered the whole rule of your entire life to Christ? Or is there another king lurking in the wings? Is there another king even that has snuck on the throne of your life? If you want to go to heaven, every king but Jesus must go. I don't know how to put that any plainer to you. There is an encyclopedia. It is called the Encyclopedia of Death and Life in the Spirit World. There really is. And this is a story. A century ago, a ship was discovered floating among the icebergs in the Arctic Ocean. This is actually 1775, and it was a whaling vessel that discovered this. A century ago, a ship was discovered floating among the icebergs in the icebergs in the Arctic Ocean. The captain of the vessel had frozen solid as he was making the last entry in his logbook. The crew was discovered also, each member frozen in some typical position, some in their hammocks and some in their cabins, all frozen solid in their like fate. The last date of the logbook showed that the vessel had been moving adrift among the icebergs for 13 years. The last words recorded in the captain's journal were these words: "A drifting sepulcher manned by a frozen crew." We are at the beginning, kind of the 21st century in America. And it just seems to me that that is something that could be written about a lot of churches in America. A drifting sepulcher manned by a frozen crew. And it also could be said about a lot of individual Christians. They could have been rescued, but they wouldn't surrender completely to the only one who could rescue them. Could that be you this morning? Boy, I pray it isn't. But let me ask you, is Christ the Lord all of your life or just part of your life? Because if he isn't Lord of all, he will not be Lord at all. If he isn't Lord of all, then you cannot be rescued. If he isn't Lord of all, he cannot be your Savior. So along with Abner, I'm just telling you to do what Abner said. Now then, do it. Just do it. Make him Lord of your life. be rescued. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, save us. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. Now, in that DVD that Megan made, I know that you saw Megan in that, but what you don't know, maybe some of you, is that there were a lot of us from this church that were at Orocundo at that time. And we knew all those children. And I got this cool outfit. And Andy and I, the Lord willing, may go in February again. We've been invited to return. We don't know whether we'll be able to or not. And Megan is getting a bunch to go again this summer. And so if the Lord would move your heart in that way, you need to talk to Megan. But know that 100% of what we give, 100%, there is no overhead, which is why we do it this way, so that we can take and hand the Orocundo people this money so there is no overhead. The woman who is head of Orocundo takes no salary. And when she comes to America, she only comes to America when she has saved enough of her Social Security money to do it. She lives on Social Security in Africa, which actually in Africa is not so bad. You know, I mean, if we want to live a little better, we should, you know, maybe go and work in Orocundo, I don't know, but take water. So what we do for Christmas here for Orocundo is something very tangible and very personal for those children. We all do many good things, but as a church family, this is what we do for Christmas. Prepare your hearts. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Amen.